Take your Bible, turn to meeting First Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5. Well, Peter has been teaching believers how to endure their sufferings and how to grow their faith as it will be exercised in the furnace of affliction. Peter is writing to suffering, persecuted believers. The interesting thing that I may not have mentioned throughout this that I want to now is, you know, we believe that our God is a sovereign God, that everything is in the control of our sovereign God. The persecution that the believers there in Peter's day were experiencing were ordained by this sovereign God. Many times we like to think that as long as you live right, go to church, read your Bible a little and pray, everything in your life will be all hunky-dory. But the Bible clearly tells us, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, that to those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so as we come this morning to the fifth chapter, the last chapter of this book, Peter tells us that we're to entrust the welfare of our souls to our faithful God. What is it in your life that you are trusting in? What is it in your life that gives you contentment, that gives you peace? If it's anything other than our Lord Jesus Christ, then it's a false contentment, it's a false peace that will not last. So Peter now moves from the general exhortation of his letter to a more specific exhortation. Look at me in verse 1 through 3, chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being an example to the flock. Now, we need to understand that in the Bible, an elder and a pastor are the same thing. They're in the same office. And so as we look at this, here at the chapels, we have our elders. They hold the same office that I do. I hold the same that they do. I am not the boss. I used to have a youth pastor. That's what he called me all the time. He'd say, hey, boss. I'm not the boss here. I'm a fellow elder with Peter and with you that are elders here. But the suffering that these believers were enduring, what they were going through, and what I believe that you and I must be prepared for, because this persecution is coming our way and is coming in a hurry. And Peter is saying that these suffering believers, they needed strong biblical leadership. Servant leadership. That's what we are called to, is servant leadership. We lead by serving. And it is to those called and equipped by God to lead their brethren that Peter addresses as he begins to draw this letter to a close. And he exhorts the elders to rightly shepherd the flock of God. I am what's known as an under-shepherd. I have a chief shepherd over me. We all do. But when we look at the occupation of a shepherd, and what did he do? You know, I love what David, one of the most famous psalms, "The Lord is my shepherd." He's my shepherd. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I am the great shepherd," he said. And Peter calls those who are in a place of authority in a church as being shepherds of the flock. We are to feed the flock. We are to feed the flock. We are to protect the flock. We are to care for the flock and tend for the flock. That's what we are called to do. And Peter says that in these times of persecution that these believers were going through, he's saying, you who are shepherds in the flock that God has given you, he said, take care to be a faithful shepherd. Now, I want to emphasize here that nowhere am I called to be a successful shepherd. I am called to be a faithful shepherd. All who are elders in the church, we are called to be faithful shepherds. And he exhorts us to rightly shepherd the flock of God. In verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The call to shepherd the flock of God involves, as I said, feeding and guarding and guiding and protecting those who are vulnerable to starvation and attack and wandering and injury. Have you ever noticed that, the Bible refers to those of us who belong to Christ as sheep? Have any of you ever really had much dealings with sheep? They're ignorant. They're dumb animals. They have no sense of direction. They have no sense of danger. They'll walk and wander off all the time. And, I'm going to tell you, that fits me perfectly. Does you too, by the way. I don't see anybody shaking their head if you know what does you too. Flock of sheep, they are in danger. They're vulnerable to starvation if the shepherd doesn't feed them. They're vulnerable to attack from wolves if the shepherd doesn't protect them. They're vulnerable to wandering away if the shepherd doesn't keep an eye on them. They're vulnerable to injury if the shepherd doesn't tend to them and care for them. And this is what we are called to do. The flock that we shepherd is precious beyond reckoning. It has been purchased by the blood of Christ. I have always said, ever since I have been a preacher, one of the things that I've always said is, being called to be a pastor or a preacher is the highest calling in the world. No one in their right mind volunteers for it. If God calls you, you do it. But if he don't, don't. That's just that simple. But we are called to care for God's flock. We are not called to entertain. I'm not here to be a comedian. I'm not here to give you a self-help talk. Pastors and elders are called not to entertain God's people or pander to misguided desires for ear tickling. I could very easily come in here and tell you everything that will make you love me and want to be here in this church and fill this church up and just make you feel good about yourself. But that's not what I'm called to do. I love what John MacArthur says. He says you can read through the entire Old Testament. Never one time do you find any prophet of God who ever made the people feel good. He said they always found people hating them because of what they taught. And we are called to present you, to feed you the Word of God, to feed the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word, and get into the Word of God. And we are called to do this. The weighty responsibility of an elder's calling comes with a heavy burden, comes with a very heavy burden on us. Elders are not to serve, Peter says, as reluctant servants. We are to serve with diligence and delight. And may I tell you this morning from the bottom of my heart that as one of the elders in this church, I delight in serving you. And I would pray that the other elders here in the church feel the same, in the same way. We are not to serve as reluctant servants. We're not to serve for sordid gain. We are not to be motivated by material gain or self-exaltation. I'm not here for the money. Figured somebody laughed when I said that. We're not here for the money. I'm not here to lift myself up. I told you once before when I first came here, I don't care if anybody around here even knows who I am. I just want to preach the Word of God and see you grow.
Amen.
And become mature, faithful Christians. Peter reminds us that those in charge, in our charge, that we are allotted to by the chief shepherd, who will require an accounting of them. You know, being called to be a pastor, being called to be an elder, is not a call to be taken lightly. One day I will stand before a holy God, and I will give an account of what I have preached to you, what I have taught you from the Bible, how I have been an elder to you, and all of the elders here. You will do. You will give an account before God of how you have led God's children, how you have tended to God's flock. And that is a very sobering realization right there, that we are going to give an account. And you know what that means? That means that when we stand to preach or teach the Word of God, we better make sure that we've done diligent study, that we know that what we're teaching you is the truth of God's Word and not what we believe it is. I was talking with someone the other day, and I asked him, I said, tell me what the gospel is. And he said, well, to me, I said, I don't care what the gospel is to you. I want to know what the gospel is. And what point I'm trying to make here is, ladies and gentlemen, when I stand up here, or Bill stands up here, or Dennis, or Tim, or any elder, and we preach to you the Word of God, I'm not here to tell you what I think it means, because that's completely irrelevant. We are to tell you what it means, what the Bible means, what the verse of Scripture means, and how we are to live by it. And I will give an account for this, and we all will. And those who are called to shepherd the flock of God are reminded that we serve only through the enabling power of God. That is the only way that we can do it. An effective shepherd is enabled by God, and whatever suffering or sacrifice that elders must bear in the faithful performance of their duties, we are to know that we serve by the gracious provision of our Almighty God, of our chief shepherd, and for the glory of God. And when the chief shepherd appears, he will reward faithful elders. That's why he says that the day will come when he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I'm not called to be a good preacher, I'm called to be a faithful preacher. There's no higher incentive than to hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You look at verse 5. He says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. The elders are to be led, we are to lead by being examples of Christ-likeness. Hey, Lonnie, would you leave there? Can you turn this microphone on and pump it on?
Turn it on?
Yeah. This is about me crazy.
If that'll move my head loose. I'll stay right here. Okay, can you hear me all right? All right, we are to lead by being Christ-like examples. But you as members are encouraged to follow the edifying lead of your elders. When we as elders stand in a meeting and have our meetings where we discuss the goings-on here at the church and the things that we think are beneficial to the church and glorifying to God and the things that we think are not, we will be held accountable to. But we are called to be in subjection to those who are over us. We are to lead by being examples, by being in submission to Christ. But what it means when I say that we are to be examples, we are to serve you with a Christ-like attitude, that we are to serve you in a way that shows you what it's like to walk in submission and humility before God. And what that is intended to do is to show you how to do the same thing. How you are to walk and how we are to talk. That's why Peter says, be examples to the flock. The apostle calls for all believers to respect and live in subjection to those who are over them. But this is done through humility. It's done through humility. Peter calls on all of us to practice humility. He's going to tell us that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What does it mean to be humble? What does it mean to walk in humility? It means that I walk in the vocations God has called us to as an elder in the church, as a servant leader in the church, that I'm to walk in such a way that I say, wow, I can't believe God actually let me do this. Rather than walking around saying, now you listen to me because this is what God called me to do, you're going to do what I say. If you ever hear me say that, I hope that you will.
It's a door.
What'd you say? So you know, that's good. That's what you need to do. It's a call for us to practice humility. And all of us are called to this. To practice humility is one that is issued to all who name the name of Christ. And Peter here, remember, he's talking to persecuted believers. He's talking to believers who are suffering, and they've been driven from their homes. Many of them have been martyred for their faith. And Peter says, in the midst of all of this, you who are in a position to be elders, he says, strengthen the people, encourage the people, be there for the people, be an example to them. But he's saying, in the midst of your sufferings, be humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And he will exalt you in due time, Peter says. We are to clothe ourselves with humility. You know, like taking a big overcoat and putting it around us. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I think that the verses 1 through 11 here are one of those mountaintop places in the Bible. We're just going to read through verse 8 right now. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, so, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affliction and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Now, notice what he says right here. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Now, as elders of this church, that's how we live, to be an example. And we all have the ultimate example. But Paul goes on and says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here's what Paul says that our great example, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done. He says, even though he was God, he didn't walk around like he was God. Says he emptied himself. Now, this does not mean that Jesus laid aside his attributes as God, that he emptied himself. That's impossible for him to cease being God. But what it means is that he laid aside his prerogatives as God. And as a man, as a humble servant before God, Jesus knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to get tired. He knew what it was like to be thirsty. He knew what it was like to be hurt. He knew what it was like to be betrayed. But he stayed faithful. And he says that he came to do his Father's will. His Father's will was that he die upon a cross and bear the sins of his people. And that's what he came to do. To serve his God no matter the cost. And that is the example that we have. And Paul says there, Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as being more significant than yourself. Now, that's what we all do all day, right? Don't you always think of other people before you do yourself? Come on, don't lie. You know you don't. I don't either. None of us do. But Paul says that's what we are to do. He says we are not only to look on our own interests, but the interests of others. Every decision that you make in your life, how does it affect your wife, your children, your husband? How does it affect those around you? Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ is our ultimate example. We see that he did not have to go and die on the cross. He didn't have to do this. He chose to do this. And he was not doing it for himself. He was doing it so that we might be saved. He was doing it so that his Father might be glorified. While Peter talks about the blessings of humility, because you know, humility does not come natural to us. By nature, we are self-centered. By nature, we are proud. And this is why we must be humble before God. Godly submission is not a form of degrading slavery. There's the type of submission that the Bible talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul talks about wives being submission to your own husbands as to the Lord. There's nothing degrading about that. There is no greater position a woman can be in. No higher calling for a woman than to be a mother. Did you know that? There is no higher calling in this world. And Paul says that wives are to be in submission to their husbands as to the Lord. If you are in submission to the Lord, you show me a woman who's in submission to her husband, I'll show you a woman that's in submission to the Lord. You show me a husband that's in submission to his wife, and I'll show you a man that loves his wife as Christ loves the church. But this is what Paul is talking about. This is what Peter is talking about godly submission. It's not a degrading form of slavery. Peter talks about the exalting hand of God. The one under whom we humble ourselves is God. As we go to God, you know, there is nothing more humbling for a Christian to do. That there is one act that we perform, that we should perform on a very regular basis. It should be a natural outflow of our life, and it is one of the most humbling things that you can ever do. And we call it prayer. Because in prayer, I am going saying, I can't do this, I need you. That's basically what prayer is saying. Father, I have this issue and I can't handle it. I need you. Lord, I want to be more godly, but I can't. I need you. Lord, I want to be more loving, but I can't. I need you. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and we learn that our highest blessing comes to us as we humble ourselves under the hand of God. If you look there in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. At the proper time, he may exalt you. There's an interesting story, one of the most beautiful stories that you will find in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, of a man named Joseph. Joseph is a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in a lot of ways. The life of Joseph was his father's favorite. Joseph had many older brothers, and his father loved him so much, he made him a special coat and put it on him, and his brothers hated him because of it. Joseph has a dream, and in this dream, all the sheaves that his brothers have are bowing down to his. Now, I'm sure his brothers were like, oh, we're going to bow down to our little brother. What a great thrill. What it led them to was decide that, you know, Joseph needs to die. And he threw Joseph down in a pit. Some Ishmaelite traders come along and they say, you know what, let's just trade him. And then we'll go back home and tell our father he died. You know, they took that beautiful coat that his father had given him. They slaughtered the lamb. They run blood all over it, took it home, said, Joseph has been killed by a wild animal. Here's his coat. His father was in deep mourning and grief for years over this lie that they had told. But Joseph is taken. He is sold into slavery. He goes to work for a man named Potiphar. Potiphar has a wife. Joseph. She likes him a little too much. Joseph constantly turning down her advances. And it's very interesting if you read in the account there in Genesis that one day she just decides that she's going to have Joseph whether Joseph likes it or not. She grabs him. And Joseph, notice what he says. He doesn't say, I can't do this because it's wrong. He says, I'm not doing this because I will not do it against my God. His motivation was not sin against God. Joseph takes off running. She's got a hold of his clothes and he takes off and he's naked. Potiphar comes home and his wife cries rape. That Hebrew you brought into our home has raped me. Do something. Potiphar, by the way, just a little side note, I don't believe Potiphar believed any of this. He didn't have a choice. Joseph is thrown in prison. Now here is a man, up to this point, let's stop where we're at right here. Joseph is in prison for a crime he did not commit. Now this is a man that already has, that we have seen in Genesis, has a call of God on his life, that God is going to exalt him to a place. But yet here Joseph sits in prison for a crime he didn't commit. But we don't see Joseph sighing out saying, oh Lord, I don't get this. Lord, have you forgotten me? Lord, do you not love me anymore? Lord, why'd you let this happen to me? You know what Joseph does while he's in prison? He ministers to the other prisoners. He even helps two of them get out. Of course, one of them dies. And not only that, does he help the two other prisoners. He says, now, when you are restored to your position, remember old Joseph. Well, you know what the guy did? He forgot about old Joseph. And so here Joseph is. He's in this prison for a crime he didn't commit. But the day comes when the leader has a dream. And then they remember Joseph. Joseph's brought in. He interprets the dream. He tells him what it means. Make a long story short, by the end of the story, Joseph is literally the most powerful man on the entire planet. He is the most powerful ruler on earth. Now, there's one over him, but he's giving him all authority. You see the picture there? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But you see, Joseph, as he was going through his life and going through the being hated by his brothers and being sold into slavery and being falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit, spending all these years in prison, but he was humble before God and he humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, and in the due time, God exalted him. Can I tell you something, folks? We need to humble ourselves under our mighty God, and at the proper time, when the time is right, God will exalt us. Because if you go back to what we didn't read in Philippians, the most wonderful part of that passage, that after Jesus humbled himself and took on the form of a servant and died on a cross, was faithful unto death, then Paul goes on to say, but now God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We need to learn to humble ourselves. And in the midst of this persecution, Peter is saying, listen, don't lash out at your accusers. Don't hide away and mourn and oh, woe is me over your circumstances. Understand that you are under the hand of mighty God, that he is sovereign. We learn that our highest blessings come to us as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then look at verse 7. And he says, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares. casting all your anxieties on Him. God's delay in exalting the humble is because in His perfect wisdom and His perfect power, He wants to bring it about at the best time for His glory and your good. We need to understand that if we believe, you know, I had a man the other day who kind of got on to me, kind of rebuked me, a Christian friend of mine. And he had every right to. And he humbled me. You know, the Bible says that we will humble ourselves, will not be humble. I wasn't humbling myself, so God sent somebody good. But you know, I was talking, I was complaining about and wondering about what in the world is going to happen to our country with the current administration in power. We're just all doomed. And he just stood there and looked at me and he said, "I thought you believed in a sovereign God." I said, "I do." He said, "Well, then don't you think that He's the one that did all this?" And I had to admit, yes, He did. And if He did, He has a purpose. And by the way, I have absolutely no business questioning what God does. We need to understand that God's delay is happening because everything will work out. Everything will work the way God wants it to. In my life, in your life, in all of our lives. And these suffering believers needed to hear this. The blessing is unlimited, for Peter tells us that we are to cast all our anxieties on the Lord. Cast all our anxieties on the Lord. Did you know, I'm going to tell you something that I'm going to assume most of you don't know, because, let me rephrase that. I'm going to tell you something that most of us don't know, because we all practice a sin quite often. You know what that sin is that we often practice? It's called worry. And yes, it is a sin. Because you know what worry says? Worry says, "God, you're not good enough. God, you're not able. God, you don't care." But Peter says, casting all your anxieties on Him. Bringing all your cares to Him. Laying them there at His feet. And those who humble themselves under God's hand do so not in proud self-reliance, but with a trusting reliance upon the capability of God. Let me ask you something. Do you believe our God is sovereign? Say amen.
Amen. Amen.
Do you believe that God is for you?
Amen.
Yes. Paul tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Do you think there's anything that you can ever encounter in your life that God can't handle? Do you think there's anything in your life, Christian, that you may go through, may be going through, or have gone through, that God did not ordain? So when I find myself with all my bills to pay and no money, I can do one of two things. I can trust God or I can worry. By the way, how many of you here have ever worried about anything? Anybody? I want one person to stand up and tell me one time your worrying changed your situation. Fixed it. Made it all better. Nobody? So why do we do it? Why do we do this when we're clearly told to cast all our cares on Him? Because He cares for us. And so here, now remember now, He's talking to suffering, persecuted Christians. And He's saying, "Look, I know you're hurting, I know you're afraid, but cast it all on Him. Cast it all on Him. Cast all your anxieties on Him. The God upon whom we cast our burdens and worries deals with them with far greater care and competence than we ever could." You know, I am so glad that the Bible tells me that I am not to take vengeance on anyone. That vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You know why I'm glad it says that? Because if you hurt me, God can hurt you back worse than I ever could. God can handle that situation better than I ever could. And we need to understand it. As the truly humble, we must discover and testify that the way up for the Christian is down. You and I, we are called to serve our God in humility. We that not a single one of us here are deserving of eternal life. Not a single one of us here are deserving of forgiveness. We are born children of wrath. We are born dead in our trespasses and sins. And were it not for the grace of God calling us to Himself, saying, come to me, repent of your sin, turn from your sin and believe the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Had it not been for God doing that, all of us would be on our way to a devil's hell for eternity. All of us.
Right. Praise God.
So we remember that I am saved not by my works, but by Christ.
Amen.
By His works. He was perfectly obedient to His Father. And yet when we hear the call, Paul says, who He calls, He also justifies. And who He justifies, He also glorifies. He talks about it in the past tense, not in the future tense. He doesn't say those who He will call will be justified, will be glorified. He says they already are. Nothing that we will encounter in this world, what the world may throw at us. I want to tell you, folks, our nation is becoming increasingly hostile towards the church. And we need to be ready. I talked about this last week. I want to mention it again. The church up in Canada, for the first time in American or North American history, we have an underground church. But I don't think it's the last. It's going to be the first of many. And we need to be prepared. And the way we prepare ourselves is to be humble before our God. You see, we have this idea when suffering and persecution comes along that it's such a bad thing because we don't deserve this. You know what? Yes, we do. We deserve much worse.
Amen.
And so we say to God, I, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have placed my faith in Him, I say, Lord, this hurts. I'm afraid. But I trust You. Many times I have stood by someone who has lost a loved one in death. Many times they have asked me and said, you know, I don't understand. I just don't understand. Why would God take my wife? Why would God take my husband? Why would God take my child? Why would God take my dad or my mom? I just want to understand. I want to understand why my life has just fallen apart. I believe in God. I pray to God. And I just need to understand what's going on. And we need to, this is the only thing we need to understand, is we don't need to understand. God never asked us to understand. God says, trust me. Look at the life of Joseph. Joseph never at one time knew what was coming. Joseph didn't sit around and say, you know, I know one day I'm going to be king of the world, so I'm just going to enjoy this. No, he didn't know that. On Wednesday evenings, we've been going through the book of Job, and we've talked about how everything that's happened to you know, we can't call him poor Job. Because he wasn't poor Job. Now, he thought he was, but he found out later he was not. But my point is this. Job had no idea why this was happening to him. God didn't look down and say, when Job cried out to Him, you know what God said to Job?
Nothing.
And I have mentioned in our studies that of all the things that's happened to Job, to me, that would be the worst. That crying out to God, and God does that. But you see, God never once said, Job, just be patient. I'm doing something here. Little thing between me and Satan going on here. You're just up in the middle of it. Don't worry about it. He never did any of that. And Job could say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job could say, even if He kills me, I'm going to trust Him. Job, in the midst of this, could say, I know that the day will come when in my flesh I will see my Redeemer. And Job didn't understand. But he humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. And in due time, you know, at the end of the story, if you've ever never read the book of Job, you need to read it. Because see, at the end of the story, God gives him back more than what he lost. He lost 10 children in one day, and God gave him back more children. I never did figure out whether God gave him another wife or not. But I don't know whether God thought that would be a good thing or a bad thing. That was a joke, by the way. But God is for us. Peter says, cast all your cares on him. You know why? Because he cares for you. He loves us. God doesn't look down upon his children and say, whatever. God looks down at me and says, I know you don't understand what's going on with you, but just trust me. By the way, how many of you here have ever trusted God for anything? All of us have. Well, in the same way that I asked you if worry had changed your situation, has trusting God ever changed your situation?
Yes.
Has trusting God ever brought you through?
Amen.
Amen.
You know how many times God has failed me? You know how many times God has failed you? None. You know how many times He will fail? None. God will accomplish what God sets out to do. Paul tells us there in the first chapter of Philippians. He says, he who began the good work in you. Who's that, by the way?
God.
You know what he says next?
He'll finish it.
He's going to try his best to finish it. Ain't what it says?
No.
He might finish it.
No.
That's not what he says?
No.
What does it say?
He will
finish what he started.
Hallelujah.
Who gets all the glory?
God
does. I want to close this message by reading, you know, I was thinking about this humility, and I remember, you know, one of my most prized possessions is this little book right here called The Valley of Vision. I love this book, because I have three of them. I carry one everywhere I go. I have one in my office here, one in my office at home, and one in my truck. Everywhere I go, I got one of these. And I thought about this very first thing in here, and I want to read it to you, because I think it perfectly talks about, it's a prayer. I think it perfectly talks about humility. It says, Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, lowly, thou hast brought me into the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That the repenting soul is the victorious soul. That to have nothing is to possess all. That to bear a cross is to wear a crown. That to give is to receive. That the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime stars can be seen from the deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter the stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my life. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, we confess, Father, that we often, more than we care to think, fail to trust you. We allow the cares of this world to drain us of strength by word. Father, thank you for the promise that if we will cast all our cares on you, that you will care for us. myself and the elders in this church that, Father, we would be diligent to be faithful to the work that you call us to, that we might be examples to the flock. Father, we pray that as we see the storm clouds of persecution begin to draw closer and darker in this world, in our own lives, Father, that we would be faithful to you. That we would remember to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, that you will exalt us at the due time. Father, that we would remain faithful to you and trust in your sovereignty, knowing, Father, that you have ordained all things from the beginning.